Justo.
Ahora. Study in 1 Peter. All right, and we are, there we are. All right, so first of all, I want to just say happy Memorial Day weekend. It's not, as some might say, a long weekend. It's a day set aside for a particular purpose, and that is to memorialize those who have paid the ultimate price so that we might live in a country that's free, live in a country that's been a blessing on the international stage for many, many years, many centuries. And so it's a special weekend to reflect upon those sacrifices. And so wanted to just mention that right from the beginning. And with that, I want to pray for our country. We want to continue to be in prayer for our nation and our leaders, from our local officials to our state officials to our national officials. And so I will mention that. But is there any other prayer requests or praises? Yes, Amanda.
My brother Justin lives out in Oregon, and he had an opportunity, over the weekend to basically save one of his coworkers who got trapped in some of the machines, and he he did CPR and everything until the medics got there. But the guy survived with only 4 broken ribs, which is a huge, like, miracle, really. And I got to pray for Justice over the phone. He was pretty upset about it. And just pray that he gets an opportunity to share Christ with them, because it's very rare that your life is actually completely saved by somebody, and that can be a moment. Mm-hmm. Opportunity for Justice to share the gospel with them. So yeah. Pray for that opportunity, and just that, you know, God saved this guy,
his
Rick. He saved him for a reason and
a
purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, and that event kind of got me thinking about, you know, what would we do in that situation? You know, when tensions run high, it's kind of that fight or flight response. And just got me thinking that as a believer, it would be wonderful to respond well, you know, like Justice did. But that could apply to any situation. You know, maybe we have a friend or family member that doesn't know the Lord, and they ask us a doctrinal question. What do we do? Do we freeze up and panic? Or do we have a right response and can handle that? So it could be both physical or spiritual, but just being ready to help anybody in any situation. And so prayers for this co-worker is appreciated, particularly that he'd recover, but especially that he would come to salvation through this event. Any other prayer requests or praises?
How about the St. Travis Committee? I believe we're from tomorrow. I'm a week from today for a full week. So.
Okay.
Yeah, I think for weekend travelers, there's a lot of people out on the road, driving, flying. Okay.
Yep. Pray for all those traveling, especially Brian, as you head out this weekend, or week.
Next week.
Next week. Next week. Okay. Any other prayer requests or praises?
We have our first ultrasound this week. Those of you who didn't know, we're expecting again, and so that went really well, and just prayers for a healthy pregnancy.
Yes, baby Heaton number 3 is 11 weeks, 12 today. So we're just praying that everything would go well. And particularly stress can kind of be interesting when you're pregnant. So we're praying for that. But with that, the cause of stress is our housing situation. So an update there is we've made an offer on this week's round of houses. It's kind of in this market, it's you've got a week and they're gone. Not even a week, really. It's really a couple of days. They open about Thursday and they're gone by Sunday or Monday. So it's a little bit hot, but we're throwing our name in the running and just praying that the Lord would let one of them fall. And so we're praying for that, but there's a little bit of a time pressure. We know God will provide for us, but just with the apartment situation, God has blessed us to have a place to land immediately coming to Denver, but that will need to find arrangements by the end of June. So that is an update there. We appreciate your prayers. Any other prayer requests or praises before I turn these to the Lord? All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the moisture that's coming to the area. We do pray that you protect those that are out in it, and also praying for those that couldn't make it today because of the weather. We pray that you would bless them, and that if they're perhaps listening online, that you would encourage them. And so we just thank you for today. And we particularly thank you for today because it is a national holiday that we have set aside this weekend to reflect upon. It's one of those solemn holidays where we reflect upon those who have fought and died for our freedoms. And so we thank you for the families that are impacted by that. We pray that you would continue to encourage them on days like today, that The emotions of that loss is very fresh for them. We pray for your comfort there. But we especially pray that that would not be missed on us as U.S. citizens, the great sacrifice to have freedom in our country. And with that, may we be good stewards of what has been gifted to us freely. And so we pray for this weekend and just safety. And with that comes all those traveling, Lord. We pray for your safety there as well. We pray for Brian in particular as we come this next week. He's going to be traveling. We just pray that you would protect him, that he would get to his destination and back without any events dealing with his vehicle or any such thing, that everything would go well. And also, Lord, just pray for justice, and we thank you that he was at the right place at the right time to preserve the life of his co-worker. And we thank you that his life was preserved and that he seems to be doing better. But we do pray that he would fully recover from his injuries, and most of all, that this would not be missed on him, of the fragility of life. And we pray that it would really bring some deep questions on his heart on what would happen if he were to pass away, and that justice would have the opportunity to share the free gift of eternal life in your Son. And so we just pray for him. And then lastly, Lord, we pray for Amanda and I and the boys as we seek to find a house. We just trust you, and we know that you are going before us. And so help us when our trust is waxing and waning. We just pray that we would be faithful, and ultimately that you'd be glorified through this. And now, Lord, as we turn our hearts to studying the book of 1 Peter, we pray that you would edify us by what you have revealed to us through your servant. And we pray that you would be with me as I seek to communicate those things that Peter has revealed, that you have revealed through Peter. And we again just pray for those that couldn't make it. We pray that you'd bless them. And we just ultimately pray you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So today, we're taking a break from the book of Exodus. And Pastor Mark is taking the second hour to jump back into the book of Malachi. And so that's what we will be doing schedule-wise today. Is we will cover our passage in 1 Peter, and then our second hour we will be in Malachi. And so we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 is the goal of what we want to cover this morning. And I want to just start by reading the passage in its entirety just so we get the contextual flow, and then we will go from there. And so starting in 1 Peter chapter 1 and continuing in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So, to summarize this passage, Peter is talking to his audience about living holy, and I think that we're going to look at the time frame of this, but it's ultimately living holy lives until the rapture. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to live holy lives once the rapture happens, but what that does mean is once the rapture happens, we won't necessarily have to worry about living holy lives, because we will be at that moment glorified and free from the presence of sin. And so what Peter's dealing with now is how we are to live before that glorification. How do we live holy lives set apart for God in the bodies that we live? And that's where, you know, a lot of commentators have taken the early part of Peter and said, when he's talking to sojourners, well, it really does connect to all believers, because in some sense, we are sojourning in a world that's not our permanent residence, right? Our home is in heaven. And I think there's some truth to that, but it's, I think, secondary to Peter's original audience. But I think there is some application there, that we are not in our permanent dwelling place in heaven with the Lord in glorified bodies, but we're in our physical tents, if you will, where we are subject to the sin nature, and we're subject to the degradation of the flesh. And so there's really three imperatives in this passage, but two are ones that I want to focus in on, and we'll look closely at those. And then ultimately the other imperative is be holy. Peter tells his audience, be holy, and that's an imperative from Peter, but that's also kind of the subject of the entire passage. And so I think the other two imperatives are correlations to that ultimate imperative of be holy. And so I think that with the other two imperatives, it's the how to be holy. And I think those two are, number one, live expectantly. Live expectantly. And we'll unpack this statement of the first imperative. But living expectantly. And then secondly, living reverently. And I think that if we accomplish those two things, or rather, we have those things accomplished in us, we would be satisfying that imperative of living holy lives until the rapture. So dealing with the first one, living expectantly, I want to look at how does Peter frame this first imperative. So this is just an outline, and then we'll look a little bit closer. But he gives us, first of all, the steps to a holy walk. And then he gives us the duration of this holy walk, which again I've already alluded to, between our present life and the rapture or death, should whichever comes first. Then he gives a comparison of this holy walk. And then he gives the ultimate reason for this holy walk. And so breaking each of these four down, he first gives us the steps to the holy walk. And I like it because that seems to be grammatically what Peter does. And so I want to walk through this. I guess pun fully intended. First of all, he says, therefore. So we see in verse 13, therefore, and as any good Bible study or student has heard before, you must always ask what the therefore is there for. It's always an indication of pointing back to a previous truth or previous passage in light of the incoming passage. And so I think what Peter is wanting to do here is everything he's about to say is based on what he has just said. And what he has just said dealt with our inheritance in heaven through our simple faith in Christ alone, who accomplished for us salvation. And so the first step to a holy walk is to recognize that salvation, that inheritance, that simple faith alone in Christ alone that is mentioned in verses 1 through verse 12. Second, we come across the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace. Now let me see, I had a slide there. In light of salvation truths, again, through verses 1 through 12, and then the girding up the loins of your mind, the phrase is a verb, and it's an aorist, and it's middle, and it's a participle. So it's literally having girded up loins of your mind. Now that doesn't sound exactly smooth in English, but this is what he's saying is this is something that in living the holy life, it requires the knowledge of your inheritance and then the girded up loins of your mind. Now, what is he talking about here? And so when I first preached this passage before, The picture I have in my mind is, if you've ever played basketball and you're playing defense, you kind of hike your shorts up a little bit, right, so that it's not catching your legs, you're able to move. But it's essentially the picture of being ready for instant mobilization, having girded up loins of your mind. So he's using the illustration of being ready at a moment to full-on sprint. But he's applying it to thinking terms, to mind, having there are no restrictions on your mind in regards to your living before the Lord. And then he says, be sober. Again, this is a verb. It's in the present tense, and it's active, but it's also a participle. And so it's literally being sober. And so again, grammatically, it seems like what Peter's doing here is he's giving steps to the process that ultimately culminate in the walk. So as you recognize your inheritance that was discussed in verses 1 through 12 and highlighted in the word therefore, and you have the loins of your minds girded up, and you are being sober-minded, which is literally just controlled. So it's not just a prepared mind, but it's a controlled mind or a focused mind. It will accomplish the holy walk. And then lastly, he says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace. Now this phrase is where the imperative appears. The imperative here is rest your hope. And so to unpack this, it's the word elpisate, which means having hoped. And it comes from the lemma elpizo, which means to hope. And so the augment on the front there, the epsilon, elpisate, is an aorist tense. And so it's a verb aorist, active, imperative, and then second person plural, so it's applied to his audience. So he's simply saying, having hoped. Having, and then it deals with, there's another word there that's an adverb, teleos, which means fully, completely, or perfectly. And this word is modifying elpisate. So literally it's saying fully hoping or fully trusting. Having fully rested your hope on the grace. And so that's the second part. And so you can see the steps there. Therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober, and fully resting, again, these are all steps in the chain, fully resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to come to you. And so we see all of it put together in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the steps to a holy walk that Peter elaborates on. Secondly, we see the duration of this holy walk. So as the people of God, we are expected, it's an imperative, we are told to be holy. And Peter is telling us how to be holy by considering our inheritance, by being a controlled mind, focused mind, and now he's dealing with setting our heart or our hope fully on the grace to come to us. The comparison of this holy walk. And so the duration of this holy walk is in verse 13. Again, at the very end, resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a general and a specific statement. So the general is its future. He says, resting your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought, future tense, to you. And then he gets specific, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when he says grace, grace simply means unmerited or undeserved favor. And then he says grace that is to be brought to you. This is in view of, I think, the inheritance. This is the context that he's talking about. In verses 1 through 12, he just elaborated on the inheritance that is for the believer. And so he's switching gears here and he's saying living holy lives is living in light of that future coming grace that is to be brought to you, specifically brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of a puzzle. I don't think it's a terribly difficult puzzle, but it could cause some problems, I suppose. As far as what is this talking about? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Is this Revelation 19 when Jesus comes on a white horse and he wars with the nations? Or is it something else? I think it's something else. In particular, I think it's the rapture. Not just from theologically reasoning, but the question I was wondering is, we know that Paul said that the mystery of the rapture was just that. It was a mystery, meaning it was designated to Paul to be revealed by Paul. Now, I think that there's some interesting study there where you need to decide, well, what exactly was the mystery? And I think simply the mystery of that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye, that he says in 1 Corinthians. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he deals with those who sleep shall be risen at the return of Christ. But the question or the problem comes is, depending on when Peter wrote, is he talking about the rapture, or is it just something that's yet unrevealed? Now, a lot of this gets into the issue of when did Peter write his first letter. And I personally take the traditional later date that most commentators take, but there are recent conversations that are proposing that at least the first letter that Peter wrote was written early, perhaps in the same time frame of shortly after the book of James. Now, I would say that perhaps the burden of proof would be on them to show that, but I think that is worth considering. But nonetheless, we know that Peter was familiar that the Lord was going to return before what we are told in Revelation 19. And this is what happens in Acts, the early part of Acts, where all the disciples are gathered there and the Lord ascends into heaven and they're standing there watching, looking up into the sky. And they needed a little push out the door by the angel who comes and says, "Why do you stand staring? For in the same manner you saw him ascend, he will also descend." Now, I think that was a indication of ultimately you're going to see Christ coming the same way. And what's interesting is that fits perfectly with what is revealed later by the Apostle Paul. And so this is what I understand this passage to be saying is, the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, I think, is ultimately what will take place at the rapture of the church or the death of the individual. Now, the inheritance specifically will be received, I think, at the rapture, where the dead in Christ will be raised and they will, at that time, be given the inheritance. Then the third thing we see, Peter provides a comparison of this holy walk. He says in verse 14, as. Now the word as, like or as, tells us that it's going to be a figure of speech, or it's going to be a relation of some sort. And so he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And so what he does here is, he states it in a positive sense, and then he states it in the negative sense. So the positive, he says, as obedient children. Now, this isn't terribly hard to think of, because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And so he's saying, as obedient children, which you are, be holy. Not conforming yourselves. And so that's the positive, and then the negative. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Literally, not being conformed in the lusts of your former ignorance. And so what Peter is saying here is interesting, because what he's saying is that apart from Christ, the individual in the flesh is conformed by the lusts of their former ignorance. And so what that could mean, it could be a spectrum of things. It's not always lust dealing with sexual immorality. Lust could be for power. It could be for fame. It could be for influence, prestige. It could be for food. It could be for drink. It could be for pleasure. It could be for anything. And I think this is a perfect description of the person apart from Christ is in the flesh, and that's what motivates them, is their own desires, their own lusts. And some of them could be societally better looking than others. But ultimately, the Bible says that that's what the flesh is, and it's those fleshly desires that elevate creation above Creator. And so Peter says, not being conformed in the lust of your former ignorance. Now what's interesting here is he's talking to believers, right? And so he's talking to believers, and he's expressing the possibility that believers are capable of being conformed to the former lusts as in their ignorance. And so what I take this to mean is Peter is saying that a believer is as capable of the same types of lifestyle and conduct as a perfect person who's incapable of walking in the Spirit. We as believers are called to walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the sin nature. But if we don't do that and we walk by the flesh, well, then we're going to be living essentially no different as if we were someone incapable of walking by the Spirit. And so I think this is an important note, because often, you know, we can be told that if your behavior is not measuring up, well, then you might not be saved, or perhaps you've lost it. And I think it's quite clear that you have it, therefore you should be living a certain way because you're a child of God. You should be holy, and then we're going to get to that in a moment. And so the comparison of this holy walk is a parent relationship, as a child and a father. And so I think the illustration is obvious, where as children of God, we should behave as though we were in His family, because we ultimately are. And so something readily clear to me is I want my sons to conduct themselves in a certain way because they're representing our family. And this was something that I remember when I was in high school, my football coach would always tell us before we got off the bus. He said, number one, you're representing God. Number two, you're representing your family. And number three, you're representing this football team. And number four, you're representing the high school. So in other words, don't be stupid. And so that's the same type of thing, essentially, is we represent God. Now, we don't live holy in order to achieve salvation, because, again, that's what the therefore is there for, right? He's saying that that's already established. That's the foundation of who you are. That's your identity in God. Now, out of that identity, you should be living a certain way. And if you're not, then those problems should be dealt with. And I think he gives a reason to help us understand this. The reason for holy walk is in verse 15, God is holy. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so the first reason that Peter gives is God is holy. God is holy. Secondly, he says that God has spoken about this. In verse 16, it says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, he's quoting here out of Leviticus 11, verse 45. And so I want to turn there for a moment. The book of Leviticus, way in the early part of your Bible. Keep going. Leviticus 11, verse 45. And so it says, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So again, this is the generation that God had let. He had led them out of Egypt and was leading them to the promised land. And this is, mind you, a generation that essentially didn't know their God. or at least didn't know him as intimately as they could have or should have. And that's really, in our study in Exodus, that's what we're going to be tackling, is the great introduction, where God is introducing himself about who he is, what he's doing, and how much he loves his chosen nation, Israel. And there's some growing pains involved. As you read the narrative, there's time and time again where the Israelites struggled with this. And yet there's time and time again where God says, I am doing this to show you that I am the Lord. And so in giving the law to the nation of Israel, it serves that purpose. But in the verse we just read in Leviticus 11:45, he says, I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. You are called to live holy lives because God is holy. And so I think this bears some interesting connections given Peter's audience. And so to review Peter's audience, they were Jews that had believed in the Messiah. And so they would have readily understood this principle that they, as the people of God, were to live holy lives. And so I think Peter is drawing from that principle to communicate a spiritual truth for this new dispensation. And so to summarize Peter's imperative, first of all, he says in the first part of 13, have a prepared mind. So if you're going to live expectantly, you need to have a prepared mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Hike up your shorts and be ready for battle. Be ready for anything. Be sober-minded. Have a controlled mind. A focused mind. Now, I think one way that you can apply this directly is by understanding doctrine. When you understand doctrine, it'll help you navigate just about anything you face in life. Because you're going to have God's revelation within your mind, and you're going to be able to navigate those things. And then trust entirely on the coming grace at the rapture, the third part of verse 13. Again, he says, rest your hope fully, completely, entirely on the grace that is coming, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, live as though you are or were the child of God, because ultimately you are. As obedient children, and that's the key there, is obedient children, because sometimes you could say live as the children of God, and you could say, well, Israel were the children of God, so should we live like Israel did? Well, not necessarily, because he says live as obedient children. So in all the areas that they were obedient, that's how we should follow. And so we live as though we are children of God, because we are. And ultimately, I think the principle is be holy. If we are living expectantly, we will be living holy. And if we want to live holy, we need to live expectantly. We need to recognize that there is another part coming future concerning our salvation. In other words, our relationship with God is not tied up entirely to our existence on earth. Because this existence on earth, is temporary. We just celebrated a life of a woman that's been somewhat connected with our church who lived to be 100 years old. That's a long time. But at the same time, it's not a long time at all in light of eternity. And so this is what Peter is wanting his audience to recognize, is that you are sojourners. It's temporary where you're staying. In other words, don't get comfortable in the world. And that's where the phrase in the world and not of the world kind of comes from, passages like this. But being holy, being set apart, we are separate. We are sacred. We are used for particular purposes. And whenever I think of the word holy, I always think of particular tools that you take good care of. You don't just throw them aside and, let them get rusty. You don't treat them badly. You don't mishandle them in any way. You don't hand them to someone who's not going to take good care of them. And that's essentially the life of the believer. We are set apart vessels for the Lord. We are used for noble purposes. I like the illustration that Paul gives of vessels, where he says there's two kinds of vessels. There's honorable and dishonorable. And we as believers are honorable vessels. We are wine glasses as opposed to chamber pots. And that's the illustration I like to give because I think it's pretty vivid. So then the second part is live reverently. So not only if we are to live holy, do we live expectantly in light of the coming grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we are told in the second imperative to live reverently. And so how does Peter frame this imperative? First of all, he gives a first class conditional sentence. In verse 17 it says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So that last part of verse 17 is the imperative. Conduct yourselves, ... in fear. But the way he frames this in verse 17 is a what's called a first class conditional sentence. And so I'll go through the whole thing. Then he gives a description of the Father, then he gives the imperative, and then there's six observations that pertain to the imperative, and we'll look at each of those. But the first class conditional sentence is essentially, you could translate the if as since. And so what's taking place is the author is saying if blank is true, and the author is considering it as true, then this is also true. So if blank is true, then this is also true. And so in verse 17, he says, if or since you call on the Father, that's true. He's considering it as true. Now, it may not be true for the individual believer, but from Peter's perspective, he's saying that if this is true, and I'm assuming and considering it that it is, skipping the part where he describes the Father, he says, conduct yourselves. So if you call on the Father, conduct yourselves in fear. If you call on the Father, conduct yourselves in fear. Again, if you call on the Father, conduct yourselves in fear. So again, if you call on the Father, which Peter considers true, then conduct yourselves in fear. But within that, he gives a description of the Father. And so this is kind of, it's really interesting to try to navigate the way Peter frames these imperatives, because he uses that simple sentence, if this is true, then this is true. But within it, he gives a description of the Father. And so we see this in, first of all, in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So the first thing that he describes concerning the Father is that he judges without partiality. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, but it simply means that God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't judge with partiality. In other words, the way that he judges is perfectly just. And this is revealed in the second part. He judges according to each one's work. So in other words, there's not really a curve that God judges on. He doesn't say, well, because I like you a little bit more, your works, instead of being, you know, a good work is plus one and a bad work's minus one, a good work is, for you, I'm going to say plus three, and a bad work maybe minus half. It's not like that. It's plus one, minus one. There's no partiality. God judges according to each individual's works, and it's going to be perfect judgment and perfect justice. And so not only is Peter describing the Father, but he's also giving, essentially, the reason why we should live reverently, or as he says, in fear. Now what's interesting is, again, what did he say in verse 14? He says, as obedient children. And then he picks that up in 17, And if you call on the Father. So he's alluding to that parent-child relationship. So he's saying, not only are you a child, but this is who your Father is. He's a Father that judges without partiality. He's a Father that judges according to each one's work. So in light of the imperative to live holy, this is ample reason to do so. Because if you don't live holy, you have a Father who will judge without partiality, according to each one's work. Therefore, what he's saying about not being conformed to our former lusts in ignorance is important. And then he states the imperative at the second part of verse 17. And it is, conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so this is again the third of the three imperatives in this text. The first imperative is rest your hope fully upon the grace. The second imperative is be holy. And the third imperative is conduct yourselves in fear. Trust completely in the coming grace. Be holy in all your conduct. And conduct yourselves in fear. So then he gets into different things that pertain to this imperative of conducting yourselves in fear. And there's six particular observations I want to point out. Number one, he gives a time frame. Again, he says, it is during the sojourning time, verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear for how long? Throughout the time of your stay here. Or in other words, if we twisted the phrase a little bit, throughout the time of your stay here, literally, throughout or during your sojourning time, conduct yourselves in fear. And so that sojourning time is the time where we are in the body, absent from the inheritance that he was listing in verses 1 through 12. The second observation to pay note of, it is a conduct. Now this is verb, aorist, passive, imperative, while conducting. So it's something that is going on. While conducting yourselves in fear during your sojourning time. And then verse 17, another important observation is that it is in light of God's impartial judgment. We are to conduct ourselves in such a way in light of the impartial judgment. Which brings up an interesting question. What judgment is this? And a lot of Bible commentators want to just lump all judgments into one. Where there's just going to be one last judgment where our good and bad works are brought to the scale and we're ultimately judged. But there's multitude of judgments spoken of in Scripture, and so I think context is important. Now, given that Peter is talking to believers, and he's talking to believers about judgment, I think that the best candidate for this judgment is the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, what's interesting is historical context here, which I need to brush up on, but I'm pretty sure the Bema Seat comes from the concept in the synagogues where there was a Bema Seat in that synagogue and the synagogue ruler provided judgments concerning the congregation, the assembly that met there. And so I think that's a really beautiful picture of the Bema Seat of Christ. He's giving judgments concerning the church. And I think Paul is perfectly clear in the book of 1 Corinthians that this judgment is not whether you're saved or not, because that was again dealt with in verses 1 through 12, was it not? It's an inheritance. And who keeps that inheritance? Whose power, did Peter say, keeps it? Kept by the power of God. So it's not a judgment of salvation, it's a judgment of rewards, good or bad. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the bad works will be burned up. And they will be saved, yet as through fire. And those whose works endure the flames will receive a reward. And so I think it's the very same thing Peter's saying, is that in light of the coming grace, you should live in such a way because your Father judges impartially. And the fact that there's judgment tells us that we should be living in such a way that we would fare well in that judgment. And faring well in that judgment, I think, is that you will receive rewards. And then he says, the particular type of conduct, he says, in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. And so I want to deal with this, because it's important. There's parts where this word is used in Scripture that it appears to be a state of fright caused by a circumstance. It appears to be a humbling scenario. We see this in Luke chapter 5, verse 26, chapter 7, verse 16, Acts 2, verse 43, and Romans 3, verse 18. It appears to be an important component to church body function. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And verse 31. Says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So it gives the impression here in this verse in Acts that fear was an important component to a healthy, growing, multiplying church. And so my point is that the way that this word is used in the New Testament, it could be good or bad. It could be speaking of a circumstance of fright, because of something, you were greatly afraid. In fact, the Greek word is phobos, where we get the word phobia. But I bring this up because it doesn't always mean that. And it gives the semantic nuance that it's speaking of a reverential fear. Something that might have caused great fright, but it was in a humbling situation that essentially reminded you of who you are. That's how I understand reverent fear, is it's awe. It's being awestruck. And it's usually when you see God for who He is and you see yourself for who you are, and the only logical conclusion is humility. That's it. And that's why time and time again, whether it be angel or a theophany, the individuals that see these things are frightened. And usually the outworking of that is that they live in fear. When it's connected to an imperative, it is nearly always related to reverence or awe in its semantic meaning. So in other words, whenever the New Testament speaks of phobos or fear, and it's related in a sentence, an imperative sentence, it's always related to this type of reverence or awe, and never in the, you know, fear or fright or terror or horrified. It's always speaking in reverence. And then, interesting, back in Peter uses this term four times. And so let's look at each of those. First of all is our occurrence in verse 17. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Chapter 2, verse 18, when he addresses servants, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, I don't think he's saying that as a servant, you must be terrified of your master. I think he's saying you need to respect. You need to have a reverential respect or fear for your master because of his position. Chapter 3, verse 2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, I don't think he's talking about winning people over without a word, specifically wives winning their husbands over without a word, by them simply being in terror of their husbands. I think it's through respectful honoring of the husband is what Peter's alluding to. And then lastly, in chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, again, I don't think what he's saying is, you know, you have to be trembling and give him an answer and say, you know, fear God, be afraid of him. No, but it's with a reverential respect, with honor. It's the type of thing that just comes with who God is, as the Creator. Again, when you see Him for who He is and you see yourself for who you are, it should result in this type of reverence. Which, on this note, I want to say, I think that's why we need to be careful, because on one hand, He's our Father and we can come boldly to the throne of grace and praise the Lord for that. But on the other hand, He's our Creator. He's the all-powerful God. And so we shouldn't come lightly, but come boldly. And the reason we can come boldly is because we've been made perfect and washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. But we should be careful to not treat God lightly. Because I think the entire Old Testament is a great example of why that is a poor decision. The Israelites treated the name of God lightly, and it didn't bode well for them. And so likewise, we should live in fear, but I love what John says, perfect love casts out fear. And so recognizing His love for us. So it is a conduct in fear. Number five, it's in light of the knowledge of personal redemption. And so if you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing, so in light of conducting yourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So the first thing that he says is, in light of your personal redemption, this personal redemption was not of valuable things that are corruptible. Essentially silver or gold. But it is with the most valuable thing that is incorruptible. And so we see this in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the principle here that Peter is talking about is you were redeemed, you were purchased personally, and it wasn't with valuable things that are corruptible like silver or gold. You know, it wasn't with all the silver and gold in the world that God said, I will do this. But it was with the most valuable thing that is incorruptible. And I think that this further strengthens the point that Peter was making in the first 12 verses. About our inheritance. Because whatever the product is, it's as solid as whatever the currency that purchased it. Again, I can't go buy a house with Monopoly money. That would be wonderful, right? If I went and just said, hey, here's, you know, a couple extra $100,000. That's nothing to me. And it's also nothing to them. And so that wouldn't work. Or it's not like a credit card where it's just an imaginary amount of money and you just run the card there it is. You're essentially borrowing from tomorrow. But it's something that is incorruptible. It's something that is perfectly valuable. The most valuable thing, the precious blood of Christ. And it's interesting what Peter says about the blood of Christ. He uses the comparison of a lamb. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, this is understandable to us because we have the benefit of almost 2,000 years of church history where the concept of the Levitical sacrificial system has been taught to us. But this sacrificial system was readily understood by the Jewish mind. They knew exactly what Peter was talking about. They knew exactly the requirements of a perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb that was going to be substitutionarily sacrificed on behalf of their sin. And so the conclusion was, Jesus is that lamb without blemish and without spot. And he's the lamb that had his blood shed. And it's through his blood shed that it's not just a covering of your sin, it's a full dealing with it. He purchased you. He paid the redemption price with his blood. Excuse me. And then we were redeemed from, and Peter tells us, the past conduct. And we see this in verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition from your fathers. So there's two things. First of all, I like that he calls it aimless. Because if something is aimless, it's kind of just there. It doesn't really have a goal or an intention, at least in the sense of a precise direction. They might have had a goal or a direction, but it wasn't the direction that they needed to go in. And then the second thing is that they received it by tradition from your fathers. Now again, this is another clear indication to me that his audience was Jewish. I think this fits perfectly with the Jewish society at that time. Their conduct was certainly aimless. Now, was that true of the Gentiles? Yeah, certainly. It certainly was true of anyone. But it was an aimless conduct that they received by tradition from your fathers. And the reason why I think this is interesting is because one of the main issues about the religious world, the Jewish religious world in that day of Christ, was that they added all sorts of laws that was never given by God. They were man's traditions. And this is what Jesus was often hammering against. He was saying, you obey the traditions of men, but you have no regard for the Word of God. None whatsoever. And so the theological background and the historical background to this was, I mentioned this last week, the Jews thought, okay, God says thou shalt not or thou shalt do this or that. So if we make a fence around that law of other laws, well, if we don't break those laws, then we will keep ourselves from breaking God's law. Again, from the fleshly perspective, that's logical. That makes sense. That sounds safe. But that's not what God said. In fact, it's not the purpose of the law at all. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. So essentially, it amounts to, in their pride, they're saying that they could accomplish the law. Where in reality, they should have said, we never could do this. It was to expose them for who they were. And I think it was to lead directly to throwing themselves fully on the grace of God. And I think that's what Peter's point is. What did he say? Entirely trusting, resting your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Number six, it is all God. The sixth observation pertaining to this imperative is that it is all God. And so we see this in the fact that it's you are bought by the blood of Christ. You were redeemed from your aimless conduct. You are now a child of the Father. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you. God did this for you. Verse 20 through 21, speaking of Christ, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God and God alone and not yourself. Because if your hope was in yourself, you have no hope. And that's our situation. We rest fully